We'll look again today in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 25, what is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount, but is actually the Lord stating the gospel in the New Testament that had been stated in the Old Testament in the negative, and it came out, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Now the one who gave the Ten Commandments now sits down before his own ones, and he begins to speak the gospel, the good news. But it comes out in the positive. He begins to show us that the Old Testament, while it was in the negative, it came in the you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. But nonetheless, when he begins to speak it, it is broadened. And he says, you have heard it is written, the thus, but I say unto you. And of course, then he gives the full flavor of what was given in the minuscule in the Old Testament. This is a listing here that is called, very popular, the Beatitudes. However, it is seven blesseds and two blessed conditions that are descriptive of who we are. It isn't a rule for us to aspire to, something for us to try to attain, but it simply is a full-length description of who we who are the members of this blessed company. Just as the Old Testament giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, is a full-length description in ten living words of the living God, and it shows us who God is, and it's like a thumbnail sketch or silhouette of the uncreated living God. And in the same respect, these Beatitudes or these descriptions of the blessed company give us a thumbnail sketch of who you and I are. So as we go through these things, let's do so with that mindset. This is not something that should make us feel guilty. This is telling us who we are. Like I say, when you my kids left the house, I would go out on a date, I'd say, you know, remember who you are. Remember your raisin. And this is who we are. And oftentimes we need to come back to this and read it with that mindset, because you get so disgusted with yourself. You really expect better from yourself. And when the Lord has allowed you to get caught publicly with your spiritual zipper unzipped, it's so embarrassing. You see yourself as he sees you all the time, and you get a little glimpse of it, and it just devastates you. You need to go back here and read who you really are. Not the way you see yourself, but the way the Father sees us as we are in Christ. And he sees us as the members of the blessed company. There, not because of our own efforts or our own merit, but we are there in Christ because Father has chosen us to be there and has placed us there. And his smile of approval thusly rests upon us day and night. And we need to remind ourselves of this. We need to remind one another of this. And we need to encourage each other in the fact that I know you missed it. I know there's a lot of work to be done. Listen, my family and I have seen some of our capacities for selfishness, for self-centeredness, for self-love, for anger, for resentment, for all of those uglies that are in you. And these circumstances have allowed them to come to the top. I don't know if you've ever read, been taught about how the ancients purified silver. They put it in a container that would stand it, and then they built up the fire, and they brought a fire to such a high degree of heat that it would cause all of the impurities in that silver metal to rise to the top. And what you did then, you scummed it off. I know what that's like, because in Arkansas, the water was so full of minerals there that for years they had to, what they call, break the water. And what they did with that was, in order to wash clothes and things, they would, or to take a bath even, they would sprinkle Tide detergent in the water and swish it all around, and those minerals would begin to rise to the top, and it looked like sulfur. It was so yellow. And you'd scrape that off, and then you could wash your clothes in it. And they caught rainwater at the eaves of the house in a barrel, and that would be strained through a screen in order to wash your hair. And we took baths and a lot of that, too. But the water was so full of minerals that about every 3 or 4 months, I've seen my grandmother take an ice pick and to her tea kettle, and she'd, which would be a metal kettle, and she'd open the lid and get in there with an ice pick and a hammer and break up the mineral deposit, which would be that thick or more. And it would come out in these great big flakes. And so this is the way an ancient oarsman or metal worker would purify his silver. And he would after you scum that off the top, then you would heat the fire up hotter, and then it would, all the impurities would further come to the top. And he continued to do that, we are told, until he could see his reflection in that ore, and then he knew he had a fairly pure metal. And in the same way, we are purified by the Father. He puts us in a situation and puts the fire to us. You find yourself in a confined situation where you're dead if you do, dead if you don't. There is no escape. I mean, you are locked into it. It's like being put into a vessel. And then the fire begins to heat up under you. And it's bad enough being in a confined situation, in a circumstance that you can't get out of. But then the fire is heated up. And we want to fall out with the fire, but it's the one that's stirring the fire that's in charge of that thing. And when the Lord puts the fire to you, all the impurities scum up to the top. And it is disgusting. What you see is within you. And he does that not to shame us, but to allow us then to submit and surrender ourselves into his hand. I heard my sister talking last night. And the thing she was telling me about the circumstances that she's been in now for the past year, taking care of my mother. And she said she had asked the Lord a few years previously, she didn't know how much, one of those stupid prayers we pray, not knowing what we're saying, when she asked the Lord to please do what was necessary to bring her to her potential. And she said if she had known, she would have kept her big mouth shut, of course. And so she said every so often she'd think she'd get the feeling so sorry for herself. She'd say, well, the Lord is simply answering your prayer. And this is what he's done. And she has really put her Christianity out of her mouth and into her feet. And she's let the Lord change her. And it's a marvel to see the attitude and the viewpoint that she has in the midst of an unspeakably hideous circumstance. She said, you know, I said, I sat out here in the driveway, Brenda, and watched you and thought, Lord, how, I just cried, but how can she do that? I've had to, she said, you know, I've driven up, sit in the car, and I've had to pray before I could have the courage to go and say, Lord, I have to go in there. Please enable me. She said, once I get in, it's okay. But she said, I've done the same thing, this horror and this dread that falls on you to go in and to have to take care of someone in that horrible circumstance and of utter helplessness and the odor, the entire thing of illness is just dreadful. And so not to say that the Lord's always going to make us suffer, but he will allow us to be exposed to our own capacity for self-love. In order that, we can acknowledge that if he doesn't do something else, it won't get done. And then he proceeds to do what he always intended to do. But it's mercy on his part that lets us see ourselves as we really are. So here we have these blessings. While in one respect, the Lord is showing us what we're capable of, in the other, he's showing us who he has seen that we actually are according to his viewpoint. And that's a blessed thing. That's an encouraging thing. I heard one old fellow preaching years ago, and I don't remember who it was, but he was preaching about teaching in Romans 7, where you are brought to absolute helplessness, to despair by the law that just beats you half to death. And he said the purpose of the law then has been fulfilled. He said, but you can never read Romans 7 unless, when you're done reading it, you go over and read out of Ephesians a few chapters to find out who you really are. And that kind of levels it out a little bit. The same thing will be produced if you read these Beatitudes. This is who we are. And when we read this, we say, but that's not me. But it really is. It's our potential. And it's who the Father sees we really are now. Like this baby has a lot of growing to do. But the mama sees her potential. And in a few years, she's going to need to be able to see that potential to keep from knocking her in the head. She's going to get so aggravated with her. But the Father sees who we are. He sees us through the eyes of love. And he knows that there's a lot of work to be done yet. But this really is who we are. He has shown us ourselves from his perspective. And it enables us to take heart and to take courage and to continue on. Because it is a very uncomfortable thing to have the Holy Spirit peel back the facades that we've built around ourselves and let us look down underneath our clothes. It's a devastating thing when he does, like he says over in Hebrews, that he lets the Word of God cut through to the very marrow of our bones, the blood-building factory of the body. You see yourself, your intents, and your motives. And, of course, with God, motive is everything. Results is piffle-dee-dee. It's why you did it. It's the source of your actions, not the actions themselves. So it's important for us to understand who God has seen us. And these Beatitudes will help us to do it. Yeah, last time we looked about the scripture that said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's a few things I'd like to say. I'm not sure that I said last week. I don't remember. One thing, this is the fundamental characteristic. This is the statement of fact. Everything else that comes after that are further expansions on this one truth. For this is the entrance into the kingdom of heaven, of course. Jesus said, unless a man's born again, he can't see the kingdom. Those who are poor in spirit are those who've recognized their spiritual bankruptcy. But that's just the beginning. Once you've seen your spiritual bankruptcy, that you have nothing, that you have not a hope, not a prayer, you have nothing that you can offer God and nothing that he would have if you would offer it, then from that springs all these others, almost as an explanation of this one declaration. And you continue on from there. This is an emptying one. You know, you can't be filled until you are emptied. I remember hearing people praying and asking God to fill them. And, of course, I've done it myself in my ignorance. Oh, God, just fill me. Well, you know, that's good. But you must understand that there is no filling until there is first an emptying. And, you know, everybody wants to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but nobody wants to be emptied of the flesh. And those two things go hand in hand. They are inseparable. And the emptying comes first, I'm afraid. God is so kind to us. He knows how extravagantly ignorant we are of him and of ourselves. And he deals so tenderly with us, so very tenderly. I can look back and see that all I had so many times was enthusiasm. And I wanted to experience God. And that's a valid desire. I wanted to experience God. But I just didn't know what that meant. I didn't know what that entailed. I didn't know what accompanied that. And actually, when I got right down to the basis of my desire to experience God, I wanted it for myself. I wanted to use God to make me feel good so that I could have goosebumps and I could prophesy to the multitudes and I could have all of these wonderful things I could tell other people about what I'd seen. And I didn't know that's what it was. It was shallow and it was gauche and it was selfish and self-loving, but I didn't know it. And the Lord was so generous with me. He just put up with that and answered my prayers beyond my capacity to appreciate, much less my ability to understand. But as you grow more and more in the knowledge of Father's character, he begins to change in his dealings with you. And the things he let you get away with in the beginning when you didn't know any better, he'll put a period at the end of that. I can remember the day, and this is so outstanding to me, I can remember the day when the Lord quit letting me open the Bible and put my finger on a verse. And up until then, he would talk to me, I'm telling you specifically, to the issue at hand. And I'd, you know, then all of a sudden I'd say, you know, open the Bible, and it would say, repent and be saved. I think, well, we made a mistake here, you know, two out of three, God. And I can remember I was crossing Comit River Bridge on Hooper Road in Baton Rouge when the Lord spoke to me and said, I'll not deal with you after that manner anymore. And I was very indignant and kept trying it and refusing, trying to bind that devil right there. But I found that God wouldn't deal me with that. There is a time when the Lord requires that we pass from childhood into adulthood, and he won't deal with us as the child that we were before. He requires that we mature and that we grow up. I've always said, you don't mind changing this baby's diaper. But if she gets 40 years old and the situation hadn't changed, you're going to get a little unhappy about that. And there's so many 40-year-old Christians, so to speak, that need their spiritual diapers continually changed. And the Lord doesn't keep on with that. He said, however, there would always be those among us who were, this sounds so ugly and I don't really mean it that way, but I guess I do. there are some people that only have so much capacity for God. I'm convinced that you can decide that you've had all of God you want and stop at that point. Not lose your salvation, not lose your fellowship with God. I think you can know as little or as much of God as you choose. I do know this, that the Lord is going to perfect us one way or the other, or he will get us out of the way of others who are willing to be perfected. But there are, with everything, you know, there's nothing free. Baptism in the Holy Spirit is the last free thing you'll ever get. Everything else costs. And the coinage of the kingdom is flesh. And it costs you in the flesh, the exposure of your true motives. And the Lord will give you I pray for a capacity to know God. But understand this, a capacity, you're looking at a mind. The mind's capacity depends on how much drilling and digging is done in there. And its production is dependent on the work done in it of destruction. And the same thing is true within us. And that revelation of our flesh, of our capacity, of our own utter helplessness before God doesn't just stop at salvation. It continues. And the Lord graciously allows us to see how we thought we knew ourselves, but we really didn't. Have you ever come to a time when you say, Lord, I appreciate you showing me all this, but I think I had enough for now. I just assume we just sort of level. Let's coast for a little while. The Lord, in mercy, will give us our hunger. He said, blessed are those, and we're going to deal with that later, that hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that is a characteristic of a child of God, but it's also a characteristic of those who ask for that to be produced more and more in their lives. So coming to the end of ourself, seeing that there's got to be a pulling down before raising up, that we recognize that we have a poverty of spirit. Remember Frank Sinatra singing, I did it my way? The theme song of the flesh. I did it my way. I saw what I wanted and I went for it. That is the revelation within us of how the depths of our capacity to want to be God on our own and to dethrone God in our life. David came to that point. In fact, every person that has any genuine depth of the knowledge of God comes to that point and repeats it periodically. Remember when the Lord promised David that he was going to build him a house. And David said, who am I that you could promise that to me? And David was a bloody man. The Lord said so. He was a murderer. He was a gangster type. I mean, he had arranged, put out a contract on the wife of the woman that he was having an affair with to get rid of him because she had become pregnant. And that's not a nice guy. I mean, you said these were rough people. And we see them in stained glass pictures and think they were so sweet, and they weren't. And not only that, but they were real honest. And I like that about them. They were not socially or politically correct. They were just plain honest. And David in particular was the kind of man who could just let it all hang out. And he wrote about it. I told Bill not long ago, we were talking about first one thing or another, and we were talking about, we had turned on the radio and listened to some kind of country singer. And we were talking about that, and I said, you know, really, in the natural, our national poets, the common man poet, are the country singers. They write their songs about life as they see it, on a broad spectrum. And a lot of it's about drinking and womanizing and all that, but a lot of it isn't. It's just about life, about how people face life on an even level. David was that kind of man. If he were alive today, he would have been like a country music singer. Because that's what he did. He wrote about life. And, I mean, the pulsating middle of life. And he was not slow to expose his own failures. Remember when Nathan appeared before him and told him about the man that, you know, robbed the poor man when the rich man had a place to, had company to come in. He took the poor man's little pet and used it to feed him. And David said, you bring him to me and I'll deal with him. And I admired that prophet Nathan because he stood there and pointed at the man who had the absolute right to kill him if he wanted to and the power to do it. And he said, you're the man. And David, one thing about David, he would accept the truth when God showed it to him. Let that be a characteristic of you and I. When the Lord exposes something in us that's offensive, let's acknowledge it and say, you're right, Lord. That is true about me. David was the kind of man that had lived a bloody life. He was a warrior. He was used to battle. He was used to living hand to mouth, living among men, the kind of man that some of our military leaders are. that we see interviewed, and we see that kind of man is a real warrior person. That was David. And yet the Lord made him this promise, and he said, I am bowled over with the fact that you would make a promise to me, knowing my history and my past, yet you would make this kind of promise to me. Marvelous thing. David understood what it was like to know he was spiritually impoverished. And then Isaiah, remember him? When he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. He saw his own spiritual poverty. That word, woe is me, what he actually said there in the Greek, in the Hebrew, the better rendition is, woe is me, I'm just a man. I'm not God, but I'm a man. He had a revelation of his own humanity there. And he said, I have unclean lips. Anything I say comes out of an unclean source. And not only that, everybody's just like me. We are unfit to appear before God. There's times in our lives when the Lord will allow us to be overwhelmed with our own awareness of our unworthiness. And it's not pleasant, but it's productive. Don't ever be sorry for it. Just acknowledge it and get on with it. And those that the Lord allows to see that suddenly become less aggressive. I'm a very aggressive person. And I don't mind a little fight, a little quarrel. I kind of keeps your pores open and relieves the tension. It's no problem. My sister's the kind who will tie herself in a square knot to avoid controversy. And I don't mind a little controversy. But there's a time when there's a certain amount of spiritual arrogancy will leave. I went the other day to update my telephone service, my cell phone, and I went in this local store, and there was a man there that I had purchased some things from before, very pleasant man, but he's a salesman, and a good salesman too, and he was giving me all of the information about the deal we could get and all that, and so in the conversation, it came out that he asked me about my occupation, that, and he let me know that he was a Christian, and he went to such and such a church, and he was a recovered drug addict, and all these things about himself. And then he went on to tell me about some people that came in the store, and he said, of course, I knew that they were lying, that I could just see the devil in their eyes, just heathen people. And I thought, God bless him, help him out, and please don't knock him in the head until he gets smarter. You know, there's a time when you come out of that teenage arrogancy, and you become able to sit and keep your mouth shut for a while. And if you know me, you know that is hard to do, to just sit and listen. And there's times when you need to keep your mouth shut. All of a sudden, you lose the sense of urgency to go out and do a great work for God kind of thing. And you're willing to sit back and let God do his own great work, knowing that you can't do it in the first place. But being aware of your own spiritual bankruptcy, that outside of him there is nothing. And that is a progressive thing through our lives. Doesn't mean you have to be old like me to get to it, but it means it comes progressively. You know, spiritual maturity is not like physical maturity. It doesn't necessarily take a long time. It takes a broken heart, and that's a gift of God. Having seen our nothingness in the presence of God produces what we call worship. And it may be an excessive statement, I'm not real sure, but let me say that to the degree that you have seen your own nothingness, kind of taps up or levels off your capacity to worship God. Because to worship is to be in awe, in loving adoration and awe of, and to be able to communicate that to your Creator. So it begins like John on Isle Patmos, that remember when he saw Jesus, the resurrected Lord, he fell on his face as one dead. He fainted is what he did. He just swooned, as the old folks said. And this was one who was Jesus' very closest friend, who had handled him, he said, who'd pat him on the back, who'd hugged his neck, who knew him intimately. But when he saw the resurrected, enthroned creator of all that is on Isle Patmos, he fainted dead away. Daniel, when he saw him, passed out cold. There are times when in the presence of God, your own particular awareness of him reaches such heights that you physically, your body will cease to function. Have you ever sat and felt yourself tremble, just shake, Or you felt like when you were standing to worship, you felt like maybe your knees, I've had to sit down sometimes, just to be aware of the grandeur of God. And we can't take much of that, just a little dab. And that happens sometimes. It happens sometimes in the ongoing flow of what I call an open heaven, an open window, a time of genuine revival that is a true work of God in the hearts of men, not something we pumped up and made a date for and set aside a few days, but something that God does. And men and women, sometimes historically, you can move out where they couldn't bear the presence. They just fall. Happened when they dedicated the temple, remember. The priest, when the glory of God filled it, the priest couldn't stand the minister. They fell on the ground. And that's not when somebody stands there and tries to push you down, that sort of thing. This is when you just enter a time that your body cannot bear the revelation of the grandeur of God. And that is in company with the revelation of your own unworthiness. To be sensitive and to be aware of the grandeur of God is true worship. Most of the time we go to church, we sing our little ditties, our hymns, or our choruses, and we say that's worship. It isn't. It's acknowledging God. It's joining your praise of Him, which should be done with the praise of fellow believers. But it isn't necessarily worship. Worship is in company with your own revelation of your unworthiness and your own weakness. It's a two-edged sword. A conscious awareness of our nothingness in the presence of God. And if you want to know how do you become poor in spirit? How does that continue on? Look at God. It's seeing God that produces all the things in us that we want. And yet we look at it from our position up to His to try to achieve it. The Lord says, all you do is just look at Me and those things will be accomplished in you. Let's dwell and ask the Lord to deal with us to be spiritually emptied. I've said before, every so often, to me, life is on a spiral. It's not on a long line that you're traveling, but it's on a spiral. And every so often, you come full circle back to where you were, and you think, my goodness, have I advanced no further than this? Not really. But you come back to the beginning point at a slightly higher revelation, and then you start again. And you come back and you say, Lord, I don't know anything. I thought I knew something, but I realize I don't know anything. The only thing I know is that You love me, and I'm a blank page. Let's start again. And you begin. And the Lord will bring you all around full circle to the same spot, but from a slightly higher revelation. I used to get rather impatient with Dad because he had what I thought, or I interpreted as a sort of a pseudo meekness. And what I learned over the years, and I wanted to be positive and confess God and stir some spiritual dust up and ta-da, ta-da, ta-da. What I learned over the years is that he had lived long enough, and God had shown him Himself enough, and let Dad get a look into his heart deep enough, that he meant that. And he understood in a degree that I did not understand his emptiness on his own. And he's unworthiness. And I thought I had a lot to offer God. And God was really lucky to have me on His team. I've discovered that isn't quite the way that works. But nonetheless, it's the beginning bedrock. The next verse says this. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I like that. Blessed are those who mourn. I've said before, nobody worries about sin but Christians. Nobody is concerned about doing the right thing, about whether a thing is righteous or unrighteous. People are concerned about doing right things, but only as it serves themselves. And those who mourn, the first thing when you see your spiritual bankruptcy is it brings about mourning in your heart. The Bible says that the gift of God, it's the goodness of God, rather, that leads us to repentance. Mourning over personal sin. And I would get so impatient with Dad when he would talk about how he wanted to be better for Jesus and this sort of thing. But it was kind of a form of mourning. And that mourning develops through life as well. You realize your incapacity and you are filled with your own sense of unworthiness. And it causes you to acknowledge before the Lord your worthlessness. That is not that you are worthless, but the worthlessness of yourself in your own self. And the amazing thing is, those are the people that are comforted. You know, isn't that, you know, we say the squeaky wheel gets the oil. It's true in a way, in spiritual sense. Those people who have an awareness of their own unworthiness before God, of their own spiritual bankruptcy, will care. Most of you have probably heard my explanation about repentance, that the picture of repentance is not knowing that you're wrong. It's not wishing that you were right. It's turning around and walking in a different direction. It's a verb and not a noun. It's an action, repentance is. And you can't just decide to repent. I mean, you can acknowledge it intellectually, but you can't make your heart be moved. That's why we've been indoctrinated so many people and infested our church pews with people that are lost and going to hell, because we said, Jesus will save you. Now, that's a good deal. You come on down here. And surely you want to do that. You know, don't you want to go to heaven? Well, you know, you have to be a two-eyed fool who wants to go to hell. Sure you do. Eventually, when it's all right and it won't cost me anything. But what we do is we so want to see some action that we fail to wait for the Holy Spirit to do his work. And as a result, we have made people twice over the children of hell. Not only are they going to hell because they've never been born again, but we've convinced them that they are going to heaven, so they don't have any concern about going to hell. And we made a real mess. And if you don't think that you have people like that, I've said before, if you don't think you have people like that in your church, if you don't think there are flesh in your church, call a business meeting and vote on a color carpet to put in the sanctuary. I'll show you flesh. Yes, ma'am. It's there. But to mourn over sin, to be concerned about it, and to be aware of it, to have a sense of the Father's heart, to mourn, that is, to have it touch your, not just your mindset, your intellect, but to touch your feelings, to touch your emotions, to care, and to feel a sense of regret, not for what it's going to cost you, but for the Father's heart. Have you ever seen the grandeur of God's creation and his plan, and then seeing the devastation, the blasting of God's beautiful creation that has been brought about by sin, and found yourself wanting to hug the Lord and pat him and say, bless your heart. This is terrible. You deserve better than this. Do you find yourself compassionate for the Lord? You think of him coming here, participating in humanity, in his creation, and coming here amid what must have offended him so greatly, and to see him living among us as us, and then taking on his own self our sin that he never participated in, and taking the full punishment that Father meted out that sin deserved, and to so identify himself with us, it causes such a compassion for him to rise up in your heart, particularly the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the gospel writers depict it as, they use a Greek word where it says, Jesus said, I am sorrowful, even to death. And the word they use is the word, I'm told by Greek people that know Greek, that is the same word you'd use for a child who gets lost in a crowd and suddenly panics and realizes he's lost his mama's hand. And this sudden, horrible panic, and he begins to scream and scream. And the one that had always been in control in every situation for 3 years they had lived with him was now panicked and out of control. And it was there that the work of God was actually done. The cross was simply the working out of what was established in the Garden of Eden. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And that was the look on Jesus' face that they saw, that he was saying, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, and not the cup of dying on the cross only, but the cup of the separation between him and Father that from eternity had never been, that he might identify with us, take our sins upon himself, and die as that sin and for us. That was what he asked to be spared. If there's any other way to redeem the race, then let this separation between you and me, Father, not come about. You know, that's what death really is. Death is not cessation. Death is separation. It's not ceasing. It's being separated from. That's death. And the same way that the body dies when the brain ceases to function and the spirit is separated from the body. So it's not that it doesn't exist. It's that we have ceased the fellowship. And Jesus was separated from the Father because he became sin. And the Father and the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus had never been separate from, withdrew. My God, my God, my God Father, my God the Holy Spirit, why have you deserted me, forsaken me? At that moment, he knew the torments of a damned soul. At that moment, what happened in the Garden of Eden came to its full completion. In order that, just as Adam and Eve were put out of the garden, so Jesus was put out of what is the real Garden of Eden in that fellowship with the Father. In order that, in being obedient to the Father, the wrath of God might fall on him, pictured by that angel who held a flashing sword at the gate of the Garden of Eden. And somebody's got to take that sword, the wrath of God. And remember, Jesus didn't suffer at the devil's hand. He suffered at the Father's hand. It has pleased the Father to bruise him. And the wrath of God fell on Jesus. In order that you and I might go back into what Adam and Eve enjoyed before the fall, that is fellowship face to face with God on a real level of actuality that would be eternal in its intent, its concept, and its duration. And Jesus knew that separation. Knowing that, and knowing that the very sin that you've just participated in, whatever it is, this expression of flesh, Jesus paid the price for that. It's a humbling thing. It's a devastating thing emotionally. When you have just let it all hang out and you see yourself and what you've done, what you thought, what you said, whatever it may be, and you realize Jesus has paid the price for that, that God required. That very thing. It causes a different attitude in your heart to people outside of Jesus Christ. You no longer feel superior. You no longer feel this clannishness that we know the truth and they don't. You're less likely to call people a heathen very slightly and sarcastically, and I've done it so many times. You find that you're less likely to be degrading in your thoughts of these people or simplify them and say, well, they don't know anything, they're just heathen. You find yourself able to have compassion in your heart for them. Remember when Jesus said, it was David rather, when he was receiving the punishment of God for his own rebellion against God, and he said, Lord, don't let these people pay the price for it. These are just sheep. They followed me. I'm the one responsible. You find yourself that way about your own sin. You mourn over your own sin. You find yourself less likely to get angry and resentful at people who respond to you out of their flesh. You recognize your own capacity to respond out of flesh, and you realize the hurt that you encounter in that. And then you realize, well, you can't realize, but you can think about the fact that you have done not only that, but worse than that, and Jesus paid the price. It helps you to spare a person who has offended you that being the offense in your own heart. Wasn't it you last week, Eugenia, was talking about the fact that, it was Evelyn, Netterville, and I were talking this week together. We went to lunch together one last Sunday. And so something has happened at school. She's a teacher. Something has happened, and it's a very hurtful thing to her, and it's a relationship-destroying kind of thing. And we talked about it, and we talked about the fact that there are some times when a brother has offended us. And the Bible gives you how to respond to someone who is offended at you. It always assumes the fact that you're not going to be offended. And it says, now this is what you do when someone has ought against you. Now, no use even talking about you having ought against somebody else. You're not going to do that, of course. You're going to walk in the power of the Spirit. But if somebody has ought against you, the Bible tells you exactly how to handle it. Go to them and tell them. Say, look, we need to settle this between us. Now, they're the one that's offended, and you hadn't done anything wrong. The Scripture also assumes that you're innocent, because walking in the Spirit, you wouldn't be guilty of that. If you are guilty of it, you just own up and say, look, I was stupid, and I'm done, and I did this to you, and I am apologizing and ask your forgiveness. But the Bible doesn't even include that. It says, now, if you, being innocent as you are, if this person is mad at you or separated or has any problem, then it is your responsibility to go to them. You say, well, they're the one mad, and I didn't do anything. They ought to come to me. No. The Bible says, you go to them. If they're mad at you, you go to them. And you explain that, I know you're mad at me, and I want to make this thing right. Let's get it out in the open, and let's talk about it. And if they won't receive you, then you can't say, well, I did my share. They passed up their opportunity. You go get another believer, somebody that you can trust, and you take them with you, and you go back and again do all that you can to make amends. It doesn't say go and say that I was wrong if you weren't wrong. It doesn't say go and lie to them and try to pretend you were wrong to get a relationship. It said you can go and deal with it. You know, you can always say, I'm sorry I offended you, because you are sorry you offended them. You don't have to say I was wrong if you weren't wrong. But you go to them, and you try to make that thing right. The Bible says, as much as it lies in your responsibility, as much as you can, be at peace with all men. And it acknowledges that sometimes it's not possible to be at peace with some people. You can't be at peace with someone who won't be at peace with you. But as much as you can, you do everything that you can to see to it that you're at peace. And when you've gone as far as you can, then that's out of your responsibility then. You've done what you can. The Bible says you take somebody with you on that second time. And do the best you can to see if you can settle this thing. In other words, you get an uninterested party, and you don't take your best friend, you don't take your mama. You know, you get somebody who will be honest, somebody that you will trust to be honest between two believers. And then it says, now if that doesn't work, if they still won't have you, then you forget this private stuff. Put it out in the street. Go to the church and say, look, this is a situation. There's this upset here. And that's when your witness takes responsibility. And you bring it to the church. And we tried to make this thing right, and this brother, this sister won't. And you do that in order that there be no schism in the body, any division. I've told you before about the time I sat mad at Bill for about six or seven weeks anyway. I was mad at him, and I wasn't going to forgive him yet. As Linda Vernon said, it wasn't dark yet. It had been dark enough times where I should have forgiven, but I wouldn't do it. And I was going to eventually, but I wasn't ready yet. And when it came time that I was willing to deal with that anger in me against my husband, the Lord wouldn't let me do it. And he said, oh, no. You've passed up your opportunity for private. And we're going to have to deal publicly now. I sat there through that sermon that Sunday because I did everything I could to convince the Lord to let me deal with this privately. And he just would not do it. And I knew that I was going to be, I was going to have to do it publicly. So I had to stand up in front of my church and explain to them what I had done, that Bill had made me mad and thus, and that I wouldn't deal with it over the weeks, and that, you know, ta-da. And that the Lord had told me that I had, because of my rebellion and refusing to deal with it when the Holy Spirit tried to get me to do it, I had infected the church because I had sat in there as a cell in rebellion against the head, Jesus Christ, and that's what cancer is. It's a cell that refuses to be in obedience and cooperate with the other cells, and it wants to be the whole body. And I had done that. And so, even though that they didn't know it, I had infected the whole congregation because of my resistance to the Holy Spirit. And I had robbed them of the ministry that could have been theirs because I was a cell gone bad. And because of that, the Lord would not deal with me privately anymore, and that he had given me plenty of chances. And then when I got, and I was so mad. I didn't want to do that, and I was mad that I had to, and I did it because I had to. I was like the little boy that, you know, I was sitting down on the outside, but I was standing up on the inside. But I knew I had to face it, and I had to deal with it. And so I said, before I can ask my husband's forgiveness, I have to ask your forgiveness for sitting here in rebellion against the Lord these weeks. And Bill was sitting in the back, and I said, you know, I said, honey, I am so sorry. Will you forgive me? And, of course, he nodded his head. And the funny part is we were driving out the driveway at the end of the day. Listen, I left there. You talk about like a scalded dog. I didn't want anybody hugging my neck or telling me how sweet I was or how they blessed God for me. I didn't want to hear none of that. I was still mad. And I was out of there. And so we got to the car and we're driving out. And I said, neither one of us had said anything. And Bill was turning into Greenwood Springs Road out of the parking lot. And he said, well, no telling what they think I did to you. I laughed so hard, I'm telling you, I thought I would lose my breath. because it wasn't all that much. It's just that I got my feelings hurt, and I kind of bowed up and just wouldn't deal with it. So, but anyway, the Lord gives us opportunities to deal with him, and if we won't deal with him privately, then we'll have to deal with him publicly. And since I'm a public person, I had to deal publicly. And always take your first opportunity to deal with something. It's easier the quicker that you do it. Those that mourn over sin, those that have a tender heart before God and are quick to repent, they're quick to confess their own failure and their own participation. And that's asking the old fellow said, the Lord keeps short accounts. Don't let something hold on and, you know, put it on the cuff for a few weeks. Deal with it while you can, quickly and immediately. Not only for your sake, but for the sake of the body of Christ. Now, I know that you're not near as sweet as y'all want me to think you are. You know you sat in church sometime being so mad at somebody, and it's human nature. You just do. You're just so mad, and you just wish you'd get an opportunity to tell them what a rat they are. And, you know, but you finally you realize, you know, Lord, I've got to deal with this thing. I must. And I've learned that you better do it quick while you've got the chance, because you can't count on a second chance. But one thing about the people that have been born again, they've got soft heart, and the Holy Spirit has access to them. And the day will come when you will deal with even that hurt. When you don't, I came from a family that, in one respect, held grudges. You know about those kind of people? And I have to watch myself. I have a tendency to do that, too. You know, the whole family hurt me once, shame on you, hurt me twice, shame on me, you know, that kind of thing. And what you do is you wall yourself off from people so that you will be protected. But the problem with that is when you wall yourself off from other people, you also wall yourself off from the Lord. It's got two sides there. And it's not that God has deserted you, but you, in that arena, you have refused to forgive, so you have protected yourself, but in protecting yourself, you have put an elbow over and you've holding God off too. One of the marks of being a Christian is that you are a forgiver. It's amazing. You can't help but be a forgiver. A forgiver because you've done so much. And those who have been forgiven so much and know it, forgive a lot. And Evelyn and I were talking about this, that this situation that she had at school, that I said, you know, Evelyn, I said, there's sometimes the Lord allows us to absorb some things from another believer. You weren't treated right. They didn't do this. They didn't do that. Everybody's experienced it. And me, I want to get in their face and shake my finger in there, you know, and say, you are a rat, and I'm sweet, and you better know it, too. And you want to explain, and for them to understand, I don't mind it forgiving them, but I want them to know they've been forgiven. I want them to appreciate the depth of my spirituality and overlooking their rotten behavior. But there are some times when we have the opportunity to absorb things. Mama could do that. Mama never held a grudge. And she might have a whole lot to say in the heat of the moment, but once it was said, it was done. And most of us are pouters. We'll forgive, but then we'll stick it in a pocket someplace. And ever so often, when we're a little bit bored, we'll pull it out, look at it, and talk about what a rat they were. And we'll kind of pet it and rub it, and they didn't do it. First thing you know, you got a full-fledged mad again. You got to go through the whole process. So that's why you put it aside. We are forgivers. It is our nature, our spiritual nature to forgive. And it's not fun to do. And sometimes, but you don't mind forgiving somebody who will acknowledge that they've been forgiven and appreciate it. But there are some times when for the sake of the body, we need to absorb some things. When they did the surgery in my eye and they took the laser and they broke up the film that was causing me to see through a gray fog, the body absorbed that. Isn't that interesting? I'm looking right now through what looks like flies or mosquitoes. And if I get through a white wall, I'll see it more. And every so often I'm reaching and grabbing something that's not there. And by the time I do it, I know it's not there, but it's automatic. And but the body is absorbing those things. You and I sometimes are like a liver in the body. We absorb the toxins of anger and selfishness and unforgiveness in the body of Christ. And rather than passing it on, we just absorb it into ourselves and say, this is a freebie. I've been forgiven for so much that what you did to me can't even be spoken in the same breath as what I've done to God. My rebellion against Jesus doesn't even compare with your unkindness to me. This one is a freebie. I will absorb this. And that is part of our function of being a priest to one another. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The comfort of the Holy Spirit is expressed in our acknowledgement that we are created just like our Father. He's a forgiver. And therefore, I too am a forgiver. And it isn't that I just choose to. I have no choice. It is His personality flowing through me that cuts other people slack, that forgives. Everybody comes against something that hurts. Because usually the things that bring the most pain are those things which are so unfair, so unjust. I'm learning as I go through life. Don't look for justice. You don't want it. Look for mercy. You want it, and you can have it then to give. Have you ever felt, but that's not right? They ought to know better. They ought to know, if I don't make them pay, they'll never pay. But the Lord says, vengeance is mine, because He's the judge. He said, I will repay. And that is the phrase in that verse that you tattoo across your forehead. The Lord said, I will repay, number one. And He said, I will repay, number two. I know He can, but I'm not too sure He will. And I want to see it happen today before lunch, just so I can be sure. But He said, I will. Knowing that, I can forgive. And the definition, as best I see it now, of true forgiveness is not that you forget it. It's not that they get away with it and you have to suffer. It is simply this, that I know God will see that justice is done. And I defer my right to punish them as a judge and let the Father take it for me. And I can do that because I know the Father's character. He will do that. So therefore, I can mourn over the sin of my own life, and I can mourn over the sins of those that sin against me. I can, instead of withdrawing myself, I can mourn over their sin. Now, there are some people you're really glad that are in the family, but you don't want to live next door to. Like I always say, you know, once a year with a potato salad, that's enough. If they need anything, I'll see that they get it, but I just don't move in next door to me. There are members of the body of Christ like that, they're your brother and sister in the Lord, and you're going to spend eternity in glory with, but you just can't live next door to or be in even the same church with. There's just some people you just can't. You know, you zig when they zag. You've got yin and they've got yang. You just don't get along. And the best thing to it is to acknowledge it and go your separate ways. Rather than to try to force feed one another with your personalities, it's better to just let the path diverge and let them go on and walk with God and bless Him. And maybe later on your paths will merge again for a while. But you don't have to force it. Doesn't it aggravate you when you first got in the kingdom and they said you had to love people? And there's just a lot of people I just don't. I really don't. I just don't want to, you know, I like them, but I don't love them. You know, you don't get a chance to choose your family. You're stuck with what you get. And your in-laws, my soul and body, you know, somebody that doesn't have sense enough to order lunch is choosing somebody to bring in your family. And there's sometimes when you say, I can't decide to love them, but I can decide not to hate them. I can decide not to judge them. And suddenly you'll begin to see the Lord will begin to build up an affection, a genuine affection in your heart. Let's let the Lord do the judging. When judging always has to do with punishment, a judge announces sentence. And that's what judging is. Judging isn't knowing that a person should be punished. Not judgment is not knowing that a person is a real donkey. You know, just good eyesight lets you know that. So you hadn't judged somebody when you say, he is a low-down so-and-so. But you've judged them when you begin to dispense punishment, like, I won't have anything to do with him. I will cut him off. And you always know when you've judged somebody, because anytime you think of them back in that original situation where you refused to forgive them. They can never grow in your mind. They can never leave that spot. There's somebody in my family used to tell us a story about another family member who cheated them one time over a dollar. And it had to have been 30 years ago. But they remembered that this person stole a dollar from them. And they told that story over, and it was still fresh. It still had the power to rankle. I mean, $1. I mean, give the guy a little slack here. $1, I'll give you the buck to replace what he stole. And it was a family member. And that kind of thing is what unforgiveness does. It solidifies a person at the point where you refuse to forgive them. Now, sometimes when you turn them over to the Lord, you take the right to issue punishment like me, If you let that thing roll around in your mind long enough, you'll be right back at square one. So like the fella says, there's no fishing over some things. There's some things you have no right to let your mind wander down those well-worn paths. You know how you make that big scene in your mind, that movie that you build, and you see yourself all sweet and precious and them rotten, and it's always exaggerated in your memory, and you always get better and they always get worse. That's just the way that, but there are some things you need not to think about, not to allow yourself to think about. And the way you don't think about it is you actively think of something else. And the way you think of something else is you start talking to the Lord and telling him something else. And first thing you know, that thing will leave your mind. It is important. Because this thing about mourning over sin, not only other people's sin, but your sin as well, is the second most important characteristic of a member of this blessed company of people. They mourn over sin, so much so that they're willing to absorb injustice on behalf of the body of Christ. We'd have a whole lot less church splits if we'd just say, let's split, but let's split with good attitude. Everybody who doesn't like what we chose to do can go and form their own, and we'll bless you and we'll help you out until you get enough money to do yours. If you want a purple carpet, y'all go over there and we'll help you buy a purple carpet. And we'll come visit you every once in a while and stomp around on your purple carpet, and we'll be over here with our yellow carpet. If we would just allow people to be different, but we want them to be right or wrong according to our estimation of it. There's some Christians who I cannot agree with. And a lot of the biblical doctrines that are important to me, vitally important to me. But I have to acknowledge their brethren, and I have to fellowship with them. And even if we can't go to church together because I just would be so uncomfortable. And we can't worship together because, but they're believers, and they're true members of the body of Christ. There are some times that we need to remember we can absorb. Remember how Jesus absorbed the sin of the world? It was laid on him. There are some times when the offensiveness of fellow Christians, we have to allow to be laid on us. And we'll pack that responsibility. We'll absorb that. And say, Father, you deal with them. And I'll be the end of it. Nobody will ever know about it from now on. I will absorb that. I'll absorb that injustice. I'll absorb that pain. For you have absorbed my sin. And you've paid the fullest price, not only for the sins I have committed, but for the sins I have yet to commit. You have absorbed that. Surely I can, on a very small measure, do that for my brethren, those that you laid down your life for. If it was me, I wouldn't include them in the family. But you see something, obviously, that I'm not aware of in them. So I'll take them at your estimation. They're valuable enough for me to absorb the injustice they've perpetrated on me. It is the mark of a Christian. I wish I could do this as good as I could talk about it. It is painful. It hurts. And every so often, I just kind of pitch a fit about it. Brenda was telling me last night, one day with Mama, she got so frustrated. She said she was standing at the end of Mama's bed. She said everything she touched fell to the floor. Everything she tried to do just turned to dust in her fingers. She was clumsy. She was slow. And she said she finally dropped the thing that broke the camel's back. She said, I stood at the foot of Mama's bed. She said, and I literally stomped and beat on the end of that bed with my fist, and I cried, and I cried, and I howled, and I complained. And said, Mama was just sitting there in her bed. Bless her heart, she can't say anything or move, and she's just looking at it. And she said, when I got through and blew my nose and wiped all the mascara off my face, she said, now, Mama, and she said, Mama was just laying there looking at her. She said, now, Mama, what you have seen is a full-blown Harold fit. And she said, Mama nodded her head twice. There are times when, yes. And said, Mama just nodded her head. Yep, that's one of those. And she said, she went on to talk. And then Mama and her got to laughing about it, what she had done. But there are times when I just kind of take a breather from being sweet and nice, and I just pitch a spiritual fit right before the Lord, tell him just what I think about this low-down so-and-so that he saved, and he made a big mistake here because they weren't amount to anything, and just get it all out of my system. And then when I get all through, I said, now, Lord, I acknowledge that was a full-blown, fleshly fit. And I, quite frankly, feel a whole lot better after it. Now we'll get on with the truth. We are those that mourn over sin. One of the marks that you are a member of that blessed company is that you mourn over sin, yours and others. And you mourn over the fact of sin in general, the absolute devastation of God's beautiful and holy creation. Father, thank you that you give us a heart to mourn over our own sin and the sins of our brethren. Oh, Lord, we pick up the newspaper. We see the wickedness and the horror, the absolute injustice, the abuse, the absolute unspeakable animal behavior of those adults against children. Oh, God, it sickens us, causes our stomach to knot up. And if we respond to it like this, how much more you? Rather than accusing you of falling down on the job by saying you should have done something about it, much more we should understand the grief that it brings to your heart to see what sin has done to your beautiful creation. Yet you, O Lord, have brought about the remedy. Thank you, thank you, thank you for what you have done in our life. Cause us, O Lord, to always be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, to be quick to acknowledge sin, as you pointed out in our life, to be quick to agree with you, to agree with the revelation of your word by the Holy Spirit, to be quick, Lord, to admit our own sin and quick to forgive others and place their punishment in your hand. O Lord God, you who have called us to yourself, have chosen us while we were still your enemies, have paid the price for us while we still hated you. O Lord God, you who are love himself, bathe our rusty, cold hearts with an outflow of the revelation of your love for us. And then let us, in seeing that, become a conduit that pours that revelation out through our lives and our attitudes toward others. And Lord, I had the list of all of this, and I acknowledge it. I acknowledge it, O God. Blessed and holy and righteous is the Lord. Worthy to be praised and worthy to be honored, well deserving of all of the adulation of all people, worthy of the praise of all nature and inanimate beings, all that are, worthy of the songs of the planets and of the galaxies that whirl in praise and a dance of joy before you. Blessed, blessed living God, we thank you and we praise you. We bless you, Lord, we who have been blessed. We know we're the lesser, but we lesser bless the greater blesser. May your name be adored and worshiped. May your people be in awe of the grandeur of your love. Give us a sensitivity, O God, to see beyond the immediate into the eternal. Give us bigger thoughts to think about you. Stretch our mind, Lord. Stretch our concept of the great chasm that you have bridged between yourself and fallen man. Oh, Lord God, open our eyes to an appreciation of who you are. Let us see and know our God in an ever-deepening revelation. Let it get wider and wider and deeper, and let us get lost in the depths of the understanding and the consciousness of your character of love. And in doing that, may you be delighted, may you be pleased, for you deserve the joy that comes from having those you've redeemed be aware of you and love you and delight in you and set themselves, regardless of how they feel and regardless of the circumstances of the moment, to set themselves to be God worshipers. Let us cease to adore our own self and our own feelings and our own sense of right and wrong and our own sense of being. To abandon that with carelessness, with joyful abandon, and receive what you have said about us. Deliver us from selfish, self-loving, so-called critiques of ourselves. Let us view ourselves as you see us, but to know that we're seeing ourselves as you see us in the hideousness of our capacity to sin from the safety of your arms of love. And let us be able to nestle into you because of who you are and who you have declared yourself to be. Delight yourself in us, O God. Forgive us of our smallness, and thank you for the circumstances that hollow us out, that enlarge our capacity for concepts of you. Give us a hunger. Give us a sense of reality as opposed to what we've thought. And Lord, enable us to rest quietly in your hands while you're doing it. It's never pleasant. Dying is such a disagreeable thing. It's so untidy, Lord. It leaves gaps and holes, and it's quite messy. But, oh Lord, you know all about that. Dying is messy. Oh Lord, you who are the source of life, who have stepped into and embraced the horror of death, of separation between your holy selves, we bless you and love you. In the name of Jesus, amen.